Our Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to you for the opportunity you give to us to worship you this morning. And even as we listen to that song, it is clear that you have blessed us beyond what we deserve. And you continue to do so, and I pray, Lord, that we never take that for granted. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that we would be able to learn, we'd be able to, that your Spirit would just reveal to us in our lives where we need to make changes, and that we would grow in our faith as a result of our time together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. You know, as American citizens, we have rights. In fact, the First Amendment tells us that we have a right to free speech. And what we're finding now is that a lot of people like to claim that right, but when we begin to speak the truths of God's Word and we call things sin that are sin, we're finding that we're living in a time where our speech is not so free. There's certain social media platforms who will censor content when we speak the truth of God's Word, proclaiming certain actions are sin in God's eyes. And really, and when you think about that, we feel like our rights have been violated. I mean, we are told as a citizen we can speak freely what we believe. I think of another example of something that might offend us as people. We move away from being an American citizen. Many of you are retired, but place yourself in the workplace. You've been with the company for a long time. You have a lot of seniority. You've been a faithful worker. You're always on time. You never call in sick. In fact, you have all kinds of sick time that has accumulated. All of a sudden, the company decides they need more help, so they hire a new person, and they hire a new person who they hire in day one, making almost the same wage you are making. And then they ask you to train that person. You know, and all kinds of questions come through your head. You're like, well, what do you mean? I've been here for years and they're making the same wage as I am. They don't even know how to do the job and I have to train them? And I'm trying to get this... Get your emotions riled up just a touch as you think about these kinds of scenarios. You know, our rights as an American citizen be violated or something like this taking place in the workplace, because that's exactly how the Jews would have felt who were listening to the letter of Romans being read. They would, you know, if you remember the context, and it's always important to keep the context in mind, you know, chapter 2 really... Paul began to really, in what he wrote, insult the Jews. In fact, as the chapter concluded, basically he said, you know, the Jews who are the Gentiles, they're not Jews, they're not circumcisers, but those who follow the law will judge you, referring to the Jews. The Gentiles are going to judge the Jews who have the written code and circumcision. And to the Jewish person, I don't know that you could insult them anymore. And that's where Paul leaves off in chapter 2, and we pick up again in chapter 3. But one of the things I think, you know, there are times we get upset as well. We think we deserve certain things, and we get puffed up. We think we're better than other people, and the reality is there's a certain amount of pride that each one of us has. I mean, We justify our sins this way. I mean, you know, we see someone who's good, but we feel we're better. Or we see someone does something bad, but we don't do anything quite that bad. And the question is, because really if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're truly going to appreciate the gift of salvation and the blessings that we have received from God, we've got to understand we don't deserve any of it. We have to somehow find a way to put our pride in check. As we go through today's passage, I think we're going to learn something about ourselves that will help us put our pride in check. And it's important to remember, as Paul is writing the book of Romans, there's a form of writing that he's using that was used often in those days. And actually, it's given a name. It's called diatribe. Is the name. There's a style of writing. And basically, Paul is writing as if he's having an imaginary conversation. You know, we don't know, you know, so he's writing along, and what we're going to see even today, we're going to see a series of questions that Paul will ask and answer. And in all of these questions, by, you know, the first question that we're going to see would be the result of what Paul has just written in chapter 2. He's gone through and he said, listen, you know, the Gentiles will judge you. You know, circumcision is no value if it's only outward, but it's important to be the circumcision is to be circumcision of the heart, to be changed from the inside. And Paul's making all these claims. And so the first thing that's going to come into the Jewish person's mind is the question that we have in verse 1 of chapter 3. And again, imaginary conversation, Paul brings up this question. Well, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And again, I think this is a question that, God is directing Paul, but a question that would have been on the Jewish person's mind who heard this letter being read. I mean, to hear that they would be judged by Gentiles. You know, and in some ways, I wonder if if you're like me, have grown up in the church, and I've asked for a raise of hands before, and several of you were raised in a church and been in a church all your life, and you know, and it would almost be similar to asking a question, and I could ask this question. Well, you know, I was growing up in a Baptist church. I've attended church all of my life, from a child to where I am today at the age of 54. I've been in church all my life, and you know, and I've served in various areas, and I could say, what, isn't there any advantage to that? And honestly, without faith, there isn't. And that's the point that Paul's trying to get across to the Jews. He's trying to get across to everybody. It doesn't matter who you are on the outside. It doesn't matter your birthright. It doesn't matter if you're part of the nation of Israel. It doesn't matter if you're an American citizen, a Baptist, a Methodist. You name the denomination. None of it matters if you don't have faith. And listen, you know, basically the reality is, without faith, our condemnation is deserved. Now, one of the things we do need to understand is, and to kind of set this up as we continue on, the nation of Israel has a special place in God's heart. Scripture makes that clear. They are God's chosen people, and I believe that is still true today. And really, this is kind of the sense of the argument that Paul is making here in this conversation. Is because some of the people are questioning, okay, all this is going on. Well, what's the advantage of being a Jew now? What's the advantage of circumcision? I mean, if we're God's chosen people and we're still falling under judgment, where's the advantage at? And they're right in asking that question. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham comes on the scene, and basically God makes a covenant with Abraham. And really you see this between Genesis 12 and 15, and this covenant would be reaffirmed with Isaac, it would be reaffirmed with Jacob. But God promised three things to Abraham. He promised them land, seed, and blessing. My wife can recite that all the time because we took an Old Testament class together in Bible college. And that was one of the things that we learned, is that the nation of Israel, there were three things that God promised to Abraham: land, seed, and blessing. He promised Abraham that his family, his descendants, would occupy a certain portion of land. By the way, they have occupied a lot of it throughout history, but not all of it. But they will. Because God promised. God also promised them that they would have seed, or that he would have descendants. And he had not just any seed and not just any descendants. They would be so numerous they couldn't be counted. You know, God would use the illustration as the sand by the sea or the stars in the sky. And so he promised that he would have descendants, and you got to understand, this is a promise God made to him before he had children, and his wife was barren at the time. But God made a promise, and he also promised blessing to Abraham. He says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and you will be a blessing to all people. Now we know now, in 2024, that the blessing to all people came through Jesus Christ. The blessing to all people is salvation, the gift of salvation. But it's important to understand that God promised this to the nation of Israel. He promised it to Abraham, and he's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his promise. They have a special spot and a special place with God. And by the way, this is the only thing you'll hear from me in an election year. This is it. I won't tell you who to vote for. I won't talk about parties. But I will say this from a biblical perspective. When you cast your vote, you cast a vote for someone you know will support the nation of Israel. And why do I say that? Because what I just said, God will bless those who bless you. Folks, I believe America is what it is today because we have supported the nation of Israel. And that's what you'll hear in election year from me. That's it. So it's up to you to do your homework on who is a supporter of Israel. But as we move on, so we understand this about the Jewish people. We understand the part of the promises that God has made to them. And as we continue on, God gives an answer to we see the answer to the first question in verse 2. As Paul continues this on and says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Notice the answer. What advantages to being a Jew? Much in every way. Well, I just described you some of that. Land, seed, blessing. God has promised this to Israel. But notice where Paul goes. He goes a little bit further. He says, but chiefly, they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, as we've been going through Romans since chapter 1 about verse 20, I've kind of talked about, maybe even each week, about the difference between natural revelation and special revelation. Because chapter 1 makes it clear that all people have the knowledge of God, his invisible qualities and his divine power, through creation, through what they've seen in creation. In other words, no person who has ever lived on this earth has an excuse for saying God does not exist, because God has given us that knowledge through creation. We call that natural revelation. But then we have special revelation. That's his written word. That's what we have in the Bibles. And God entrusted. And notice he says chiefly. Paul is putting an emphasis here. God has entrusted you as the Jewish nation, as a nation of Israel. He's entrusted you with his very words. And folks, God was wise in doing so. They took the word of God seriously. You know, one of the things I learned as I studied Hebrew and Greek in seminary was just how seriously they took it. Now, in English, we're so used to our words and how they're constructed, and honestly, our language is the worst. They're you know, this is the rule, except, you know, live, live, they're the same word, you just say them differently. What's up with that? Anyhow, in Hebrew, the original manuscripts, they didn't use vowels. And we're like, what? How's that possible? And so when the time came and they decided they were going to put vowels into the language to make it a little easier to read, and it was done through some of the Jewish people they referred to as the Masoretes, they took this so seriously because they had the job of copying these manuscripts over and over and over. But they took it so seriously when they decided to add vowels to the language, they call it pointing. Because they left all the consonants as they were, and then they added little dots that represent vowels around the consonants, because they did not want to disturb the word of God as it was given to them. And it's just another bit of information, and I'm thankful for many of the English translations because they do this, because God was very specific when he gave the Old Testament not to take the Lord's name in vain. And your English Bibles, often, especially in the Old Testament, you see all capital letters for Lord. That is actually, and I use it with caution here today because of the respect that the Jewish people had for it. That is the name Yahweh. When they put the vowels in the Old Testament, they didn't put any vowels in God's name. They really didn't want people to know how to say it correctly because they didn't think people should be saying it at all. Because they had that much reverence for the name of our God. And so, you know, God knew what he was doing. And Paul's saying, listen, here's the main advantage you have. You have been gifted the words of God. You know, and as the Gentiles have special revelation, the Jews have, or as the Gentiles have natural revelation, the Jews were given special revelation. And because of their diligence, you and I have copies of God's word today that we can trust. And so this is a big responsibility, something that was given to the Jewish people. And then we see a second question in verse 3. And basically this question goes, is God faithful even when the Jews fail to believe? Follow along as I read verse 3, because here's the next question. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Remember I said God made a promise to Abraham? And really the thing they're making, the point they're trying to make here, or Paul's trying to make as he asks this question, well, what if we don't believe? Will God keep his word? As we get to chapter 4, really the whole chapter deals with Abraham, and we're going to get to that and see that, yes, God does keep his word. But it's kind of a legitimate question because, you know, we think through things even now. There are times when we may have doubts in our minds about God. And when we have doubts, is our God still faithful to keep his word, to keep his promises? You know, we read in Romans 8:28, we'll get there in maybe a few months at the pace we're going, but that's okay. When we get there, you know, some of you can quote the verse, for all God uses all things work for the good of, for anyhow, yeah. All things work together for the good of those who love God. And you know, and I think often this is sometimes a hard truth to swallow. There are things that happen in our lives and we're like, how can God use this for good? But the good news for each of us this morning is God is faithful to keep his word despite our unbelief and despite our vows, despite our doubts, which is what we see in Paul's answer in verse 4. Notice how this starts out. Certainly not! Explanation point. By the way, we're going to see that a few times as we make our way through the book of Romans. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. Really, this verse is a resounding yes. Yes, God will remain faithful. Aren't you glad the faithfulness of God does not depend on you and me? And Paul's basically saying, if God chooses not to be faithful, he will no longer be just. That's kind of the significance of what he's saying. Let every man be a liar, but God, truth. And it goes on and we read that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. No one will ever be able to stand up and make a claim about God that he lacks integrity. Because he always does what he says. He always keeps his word. And we have examples of this in the Old Testament. If you've grabbed one of the reading plans that we have out in the foyer and you're trying to keep up and go through that, you've made your way into the book of Exodus by now. And if this is the first time you've ever read through the Bible, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have a little spoiler for you here. Because right now we're in the midst of Moses calling, or of God calling Moses to deliver the people, and Aaron's kind of involved, and they've made a trip to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's made everything miserable for the Israelites because he's no longer providing straw for them to make bricks. They have to go gather their own straw, yet they have the same quota. And everybody's kind of crying at this point. That's where we're at in the book of Exodus. Well, God gets them out of Egypt. They make their way into the wilderness. They make their way to Mount Sinai. They're given the law. They make their way to the Jordan River. They're about ready to cross it, and they decide, okay, I mean, the Jordan River, if it's the promised land. Well, on the other side of the river is the promised land. It is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is what the nation of Israel has been waiting for. And God says, I'm going to give it to you, but let's send some spies in. We'll let them spend 40 days there and see what happens. The spies go in. They come back with this report. They're like, whew. Those cities are fortified. They have walls around them. They have strong fighting men. And out of all the spies that went in, only two came back and said, we can do that. If God is with us, who can be against us? And that was Joshua and Caleb. And they're like, we can do this. But you know what? We're told in the book of Numbers there's roughly about 600,000 men who come out of Egypt. Out of those 600,000 men, two remain faithful. The rest of them failed to believe that God could do it. As a result, they would spend the next years, 40 years, roaming around in the desert. And the next generation, guess what? Would go into the promised land. God was faithful despite their unbelief. And that's just one example. But Paul's point here is we're into the New Testament era. Is the same as true of our God today, of the God of the Old Testament. He is always faithful to keep his word. Then we move on to the third question. And Paul uses caution here because the question is God unjust? As we get to verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Notice how it ends. I speak as a man. So we're told that God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. And basically the next question that Paul raises, well then doesn't it make God look better if we continue to be unfaithful? If we continue to do the wrong thing, doesn't it make him look better? Notice what Paul says. I'm using a human argument. Paul, because basically to ask if God is unjust is blasphemous. And Paul's like, please understand, this is coming from a human standpoint. This isn't how we should feel about God. And I don't feel this way about God. Please don't take this wrong. Paul's trying to make that clear as he asks this question. And listen to the answer in verse 6. Notice how it starts once again. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Folks, I hope you understand this. Even though the Jews are God's chosen people, he cannot show them favoritism. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make here. Certainly not. Everyone who sins deserves condemnation. Everyone who sins deserves God's wrath. It doesn't matter if you're his chosen people. It doesn't matter if you're a Baptist. It doesn't matter if you're growing up in a church. It doesn't matter if you do a lot of good things. Without faith, you deserve God's wrath. And that's part of the significance of God's justice. Right? Part of God's law is that if you sin, you deserve punishment. You know, God's not like we are in this area because as parents, there were times we overlooked certain things our children did, even though they were breaking rules. In a sense, we were unjust by doing so. But God, because he's just, because he said it is sin, because he said all sin is the wages of sin is death, that has to remain true no matter who you are. And again, what a picture of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, because God is just, someone had to die for sins. Someone had to die for my sins. Someone had to die for your sins. Because that's the wages of sin, death. Jesus, when he died on the cross, and I might be spoiling next week's sermon just a little bit, he died for you and I. He took our place in death so that we could have his righteousness. And that righteousness comes through faith. And again, this, you know, God is not unjust by bringing his wrath on us because that's what we deserve. And as we get to the fourth question, chapter verses 7 and the first half of 8, which is, if our sin makes God look good, why not sin? Listen as I read. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. Boy, this is closely tied to the previous question. But basically, Paul's saying, the next logical question was, if my lie increases the truthfulness of God and brings him glory, why am I condemned as a sinner? You know, and we look at this let's go on sinning so that his glory will be increased, or he'll be more known and he'll look better. You know, there's some Christians who tend to live this way. You know, I believe this is one of the dangers of the gospel message, in that we're told that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sins. And once we are saved, you know, in John chapter 10, it says, no one can pluck us out of the hand of Jesus Christ. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And it's that idea that we are secure in our salvation. The problem is there are people out there living who say, well, since my salvation is secure, I might as well just live and do what I please. And in a sense, that's what Paul's describing here, because if we live and do as we please, and we get to that in chapter 6 of Romans, it's really like, well, isn't God's grace just increased all the more? Isn't he look all the much more, all the better because of our sin? Folks, this is not a good way to view our sins and not a good way to view God, and we see that in his answer in the second half of verse 8. As Paul simply says, their condemnation is just. They have sinned. They deserve to be judged according to what they have done. And as I was reading and preparing, I was reading a commentary for Douglas Moo. And it's interesting what he says, and listen to as I read it. As he says, too easily we forget that God's ultimate concern is for his own glory and not for our blessing. That his righteousness is beautifully displayed when he judges as well as when he saves. We want to stand on the promises, and this is entirely appropriate. But we must not forget that God promises in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament to rebuke and chastise his people for sin as well as to bless them out of the abundance of his grace. And ultimately, I think what we're seeing so far in the beginning of this chapter is, folks, there are always consequences for sin. God will and does discipline his own children. God will and will hold those who are not saved accountable. He will hold those who are saved accountable. Everyone will have to give an account for their sin. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 2. And really, as we conclude today, we have one more question that we have to wrestle with, and that question is, does anyone have an advantage? Listen to what Paul writes in verse 9. What then, and then again, with the Jewish mindset, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Paul's saying, listen, when it comes to sin, when it comes to God's wrath, nobody has an advantage here. Each one is rightfully condemned because everyone has sinned who's ever lived on the face of this earth. And really, we're going to see over a span of verses the answer to this question, and the question is absolutely not. There is no advantages. We see this through verses 10 through 18, and as we look at these verses, it's important to understand Paul is going to describe a condition of people before salvation. And folks, it's not going to be pretty. What we're about to cover is not pretty. If you think you're a good person or you have always been a good person, you haven't. And we're going to see that. And one of the commentators made this comment, and he kind of said, you know, America has been different from other countries because we were founded on biblical principles. And that is true. For the longest time, you know, we had images that reminded us of God. Ten Commandments would be displayed in public buildings. Prayer was often led before certain events would take place. And even today, if you pull out a dollar bill, what does it say? In God we trust. And so he says, to some degree, what we're about to read hasn't been as bad in America as what it was has been in other places. But folks, we're getting there. And whether or not it was, we've seen it on the outside, it was true of each person on the inside. Before Christ, the things that we're going to see in the next few verses was true of each one of us. And we'll continue on. And really, as we go through these verses, they say there's roughly about, Paul quotes about 10 different passages from the Old Testament. And it's hard to track which one is which because he quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And it gets confusing. But understand it. And we see him in quotation marks. He's quoting here as he writes. And the first thing we see is in verse 10. And by the way, as we go through this, we're just going to see and get a glimpse of how desperately we all needed Jesus Christ. And verse 10 basically says, we read, no one is righteous. As Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. By the way, I would encourage you, if you're marking your Bibles, you know, there's some things I'd like you to highlight as we go through here. And those are the words all and no and one, no one and none. So we have to understand that as we go through here, Paul is very dogmatic in what he's saying. Notice he says no one is righteous. He doesn't say only a few people are unrighteous or most people are unrighteous. Are not righteous, but he says no one is righteous. No, not one. I mean, there's emphasis placed on the point that he's trying to make. So to those who feel like we've been kind of a good person all of our life, and we were good before we accepted Jesus Christ, and we strive to continue to be good, well, I can tell you this, before you were saved, there was nothing righteous about you. And again, we have to understand God's standard is perfection. You know, and that's hard for us to grasp, perfection, right? I mean, today there's a few games on television this evening. Hopefully most of you will record this latter game so you can be here at 6 o'clock. You know, nobody expects for every pass a quarterback makes in these two games this afternoon for it to be a completion. No one is going to think that either one of the quarterbacks should be fired if they throw an interception. Same is true with all professional sports. No one expects a batter never to strike out or a pitcher to always have a perfect game, right? Those expectations in the athletic world would be absurd, would be ridiculous. But folks, those are the expectations that God has for us if we want to be in a relationship with Him. Perfection. Never telling a lie, never any kind of sin, never the list can go on. Never, never, never. And again, we're using the extremes here because that's the way, those are God's standards for you and I. And then he continues on in verse 11. It says, no one understands or seeks God. It says, no one understands. There is no one who seeks after God. Folks, I hope you grasp this. Left to ourselves, we will never come into a saving relationship with God. It requires the Holy Spirit to intercede into our lives, to come into our lives and reveal to us and help us that it's the Holy Spirit that causes us to seek God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the understanding that we're a sinner and we need to be saved. Because without that, what does this passage says? No one understands. No one seeks God. Now, the beauty of this is once we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And at that point, we do seek God and we do have understanding. But before salvation, this is a description of who we were. This is a light sermon, isn't it? I feel like we need to just take a little break. Everybody take a deep breath. As we get on in verse 12, again, just this emphasis, no one does any good. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none, again, that none who does good. No, not one. And again, I think we are all guilty of thinking that we're pretty good. And I'm sure you can think of some people throughout history, throughout your life, and you'd say, no, they were a good person. They did a lot of good things. They gave a lot to charity. They gave a lot to help starving children overseas. And it's true, they may have done some good deeds, but in God's eyes, they are no good. Next few verses, we see that every one of us have been guilty through our speech in verses 13 through 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's no wonder James says that he who can bridle his tongue is a perfect man. I don't think there's a person in this room that can stand up and say, I've never said anything that got me into trouble. I've never stuck my foot in my mouth. We've all been guilty of gossip. We've all been guilty of putting others down, talking about others behind their back. And even as saved people, we struggle in this area. But I'll tell you, Paul, that's a pretty ugly description there. Their throats, an open tomb. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. And then as we continue on, it doesn't stop there. We see that they're quick to harm others. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. By the way, all these stem from pride. If it were not by the grace of God, this would still be true of each of us. Right? I mean, often we hear about violence on the news. And why? Why did it happen? Why were they so quick to hurt others? I mean, just this past 4th of July, a man the next day on the 5th of July, his neighbor came on. There's this dispute that takes place because fireworks came on the property, started a little fire or something. There's this confrontation, and one man just flat out shoots the other and kills him. Quick to harm others. We see it in road rage. Often it can go beyond just honking the horn. It is the sin nature. If you want the correct term for what we've been studying this morning, it's called the depravity of man. Like this, without God, this is who we are. We are a depraved people. In verses 16 and 17, it just says that they're miserable. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, I don't know how many of you have observed this in your walk with Christ, but people who don't know the Lord, they want happiness, they want peace, and they look for it in all kinds of places. I've known people who thought they could find it in possessions. All they needed was a different car. When the car didn't bring it, maybe a new house. Maybe we'd even build a new house and that would fix the problem. When that didn't fix the problem, maybe it was a new husband. Now you laugh, but this is a real story. And I don't know if this individual ever really found peace. Because I don't know that they've ever, I don't know personally if they ever have turned their life over to Christ. And the reality is, we've seen the bumper stickers, you know, no Christ, no peace, N-O-N-O, no Christ, K-N-O-W, K-N-O-W, peace. Really, it probably came from this passage. The reality is, before Jesus Christ, we could not have peace with God, and often we would not have peace with others as well. Verse 18, we see they did not fear God. This simply says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I believe fear can be used in different ways in the Bible. I believe fear can be used as we are to revere, we are to have a reverence for God and who He is. But I also believe there's this little bit of idea that you, and especially in this context, that you should be a little bit afraid of God's wrath. Right? I mean, there's been a lot of emphasis on God's wrath, condemnation. And basically saying lost people, they don't have any fear of this. Right? I mean, you read through the Old Testament, and again, I'm trying not to spoil it for you that are doing this for the first time. There's a lot of wrath from God. I don't know why, but this one always comes to mind where the ground just opens up and people fall in and it closes over them. You know, because they spoke an evil word, their tongues got them in trouble, against Aaron and Moses. The moral of the story is don't say anything bad about your pastor. Just saying. We see this unfolding before our eyes. You know, I said our country was founded on biblical principles. The way to remove fearing God is to remove God. So we've removed Him from public buildings. We've removed Him from public schools. Now we not only have removed Him, we are teaching that He does not exist. And if He does not exist, then there is no wrath. If there is no wrath, there's no reason to be afraid. But folks, and again, it's easy to say, well, yeah, I see that happening around us. But folks, before you were saved, that was true of you. Right? What often causes someone to come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior? First of all, they acknowledge that they've sinned, and they acknowledge that there's consequences for those sins. And the only way to avoid those consequences is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I just did a funeral yesterday, and a couple of the sons talked to me afterwards, and it was great to talk to them, because 2 weeks ago I was in the hospital room with their father who just passed away, and there was a wonderful thing as I was able to lead him in a prayer of salvation. But one thing I was able to say to each one of his sons, I said, the beautiful thing about your father was I didn't have to convince him that there was a God, and I didn't have to convince him that he was a sinner. I had to convince him that he was worthy of being saved. But as we look at verses 19 through 20, Paul kind of is bringing this section to a conclusion, and probably I could get a few amens on that one this morning. He's about done beating up on the Jews until we get to about chapter 9, 10, and 11. And he's about to turn to the solution to this problem, which we will look at next week. But he makes it again clear in verse 19, everyone is guilty before God. As we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Now, one of the things we've seen as we've worked through this book is that the Gentiles, although they don't have a law, are a law to themselves. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's because every person here on earth within themselves has some kind of moral compass. And I believe it's because every person is created in the image of God. We know there's a right and wrong. If you remember, I went down and took Billy's phone. I said, everybody knows this is wrong. And so everybody has that. But we also have the Jews who have the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law is very clear, and for those of you, when you get to the book of Leviticus, as you're reading through the old Bible, you're going to see a lot of law. And basically say that it doesn't matter. Everybody is going to be accountable to God. Whether you have the law or not, everybody's going to be accountable. And it's interesting. He says their mouths will be stopped. Basically, when you stand before God, you're not going to have anything to say for yourself. You're not going to be able to say, well, so-and-so was doing it, so that's why I did it. Then lastly, but least, in verse 20, he makes it clear that the law, and really the point of the law is that it reveals our sins. You know, a lot of people get confused about the Bible. They think, you know, salvation in the Old Testament came through following the law, through the animal sacrifices and keeping the law. And then when you get to the New Testament, salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, folks, I have to tell you that Old Testament knew salvation has always come through faith. We're going to see it. You see it in the Old Testament. When you read about Abraham, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. We're going to see this again when we get to chapter 4. You see it in other places throughout the New Testament where it refers back to Abraham and he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's always been through faith. And then some of you say, well, what was the point of the law? Listen to what we see in verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law tells us we need to be saved. It tells us that we've done something wrong. I don't have to tell any one of you here that it is wrong to go out on I-75 and drive 120 miles an hour. Now, I set that so high, so I wouldn't be pointing any one person out. But I think I'm safe with 120. Well, why don't I have to tell you that? Because there's this little square sign alongside of the road. And it has two numbers on it, a 7 and a 0. Right? When your speedometer says something higher than 7 or 0, the law is telling you that you're sinning. And I know, I get beat up for using this illustration, but it's something we all can relate to. The same is true with that little sign at the end of the road that has eight sides and it's red. You know, it doesn't say roll through. What does it say? It says stop. So when we roll through, if we're pulled over, you know, and more important, if we're pulled over, we might say to the cop something or the other, and he might let you off. But when we stand before God, that's not going to work. And really, that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And I think it's important for us to take all this in. And I've talked about traffic laws, but even if you go back to the Ten Commandments, how many of you have always honored your parents? How many of you have never taken the Lord's name in vain? How many of you have never told a lie? The law reveals the need to be saved. Now, I think about today's message, and you know, if you ever had someone come up to you, and maybe it was somebody working on your car or a plumber in the house, and they come up and say, "Well, I've got some bad news, and I got some good news. Which do you want first?" Well, the way this passage is laid out, folks, we need the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. And honestly, what we've studied today is part of the good news. We have to come to a point where we realize this is who we were before we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And think about that for a moment. In fact, I was listening to the words of the song as it, special music was being sung this morning, and I thought, it might have been more appropriate after today's sermon. None of us deserve God's blessing. None of us deserve to be saved. I mean, you think about this, and you think about how we were just described. You know, that's not, you know, if you knew someone and you were to label them this way, it's not someone you say, "Well, gee, I think I'll send my son to die for that person." But that's a testimony of God's love, because he knows our hearts. He knows that this is true of each one of us, but he chose to send Jesus to the world, to the cross, to die for us anyway. He loves us that much. And quite frankly, folks, we were pretty unlovable. I pray we get this. I pray that we understand that we were incapable of doing anything good in God's sight, and I pray that more importantly we understand the significance of God's grace and the significance of what he's done to offer us the gift of salvation, which we will be taking a look at next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Even though sometimes the Bible tells us things we don't like to acknowledge about ourselves, which is the case today, that we get a glimpse into who we are without you. And Lord, we still wrestle with some of those things in our lives, but we know now that we have your Spirit within us, we can seek you, we can turn to your Word, and you will help us understand. But Lord, most importantly, I hope as we looked at this today, it just gives us just a new insight into just how awesome of a God you are, how unworthy we are of your love, how unworthy we are to have the gift of salvation offered to us and to have accepted it. And Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the time we've had to worship you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, I just encourage you, if you want to respond to the message, you're always free to do that. And again, you know, really this is a time where you can just examine yourselves, and I encourage you to do that. And you know, again, someone brought that to my attention a while ago. You know, that's something special about communion, and we examine ourselves, but we don't have to wait till communion to do that. And I just encourage you, if God spoke to you in some way today, You know, just you. It's while the rest of us stand, it's okay to sit and spend some time in prayer as we sing.